Today, we get into chapter 4 of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, and the 16 verses that we're about to go through today, it's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. There is so much here, and just to forewarn you, and I do this on occasion, just kind of let you know what the message is going to be like. Some messages are a little bit more preachy, and other messages are a little bit more teachy. And this one's going to be a little bit on the teachy side. So there's a lot of information here. If I could, I would probably break this up into about 4 weeks. So I hope you have your notes ready for you note takers out there. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul has given us an enormous amount of doctrine and theology. You could break up this letter into two sections. You have doctrine, which is the first three chapters, and you have duty, which is chapters 4, 5, and 6. So you have doctrine. It's about our riches in Christ, and the chapters 4 through 6 is about duty, our responsibilities in Christ. And so right here is where Paul makes that shift into not just orthodoxy, what we believe, but into orthopraxy, how we live out what we've just talked about in the first three chapters. So we're going to read verses 1 through 16. It's a whole lot. Hang with me, and we'll dig into it. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. And when you read all of that, that's a ton, isn't it? When you read all of that, at first glance, it looks like there's a lot of these roads that are sort of branching off. Like Paul is going over here. He's talking about, you know, the calling of the believer and walking worthy of your calling. He talks about the role of the clergy and equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. He talks about spiritual gifts. He talks about the call toward maturity in Christ. There's all these different things that Paul talks about here. And they all seem to pull us in different directions. But if you can view this passage and zoom out a little bit, what you see is that these are all things that build off of one another, and they're pulling us in one singular direction. So there's a lot of different things that Paul throws out here, but all of these things build off of one another. And when they're working in unison with one another in the body of Christ, it produces an unstoppable power in the church, a force to be reckoned with in the church. And everything that Paul talks about here, it is all in alignment with and moving us toward one thing, and that's unity. Unity. Everything that Paul describes here is about unity. He says it in verse 3 and 13, Ephesians 4, 3. He says, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then again in verse 13, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And then Paul, he uses the imagery of a body to paint a picture of what it looks like when all of these things are working properly in the church. But before we get there, I want to give you a framework, because there's so much content here, I want to give you a framework that helps you kind of see the progression of what Paul's talking about in this passage as it relates to unity. So here's our structure, here's the structure of this passage. Okay, so we're going to talk about the character required for unity, the cause of our unity, the competence, again, required for unity, and the consequence of unity. So all of these things are in the context of unity. So the character, the cause, the competence, and the consequence. All right, so let's talk about the character required for unity. It's important to note that unity is not uniformity. These two are very, very different things. God is not after uniformity, because uniformity would mean that we all look the same, we all act the same, we all believe, like our person, we're all the same. So we'd all be a hand on the body. That wouldn't be very effective. Or we were all an eyeball. Like, we'd be able to observe a whole lot, but we wouldn't accomplish anything, right? So uniformity is not the same thing as unity. And uniformity, this is important to note, uniformity is a form of unity, but it's a form of unity that is achieved through dominance, through threat, external pressure, force, and intimidation. That's uniformity. It's outside in, and it will only last for so long. Okay? But biblical unity, what Paul is talking about here, is the byproduct, not of external pressure, but it's the outcome of internal character, growing in Christ's likeness. It's the result of the people of God cooperating with and walking in the Spirit of God as He sanctifies us, matures us, grows us, sharpens us, right? Unity and uniformity are, for a time, they might look similar, but they are worlds apart. One is forced, the other is freely chosen. And what Paul gives us right at the beginning of the passage are all of the characteristics, in his view, that must be present in us individually if we're going to do our part in contributing and maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace within the body of Christ. And here's what Paul says. Verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How do we do that? Number 1, with all humility. It's the first characteristic that he lists, with all humility. So the first one is humility. Humility is the ability to know yourself accurately. It's not thinking too lowly of yourself. It's not living with an enormous amount of shame or insecurity. It's not self-pity. And it's also not pride or arrogance. It's viewing yourself accurately. It's the ability to see yourself the way God sees you, without shame, without pride, to know yourself without being consumed with yourself. That's humility. I love that in the book of Numbers, which was written by Moses, by the way, he said this, Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very humble. In fact, he was so humble, he was more humble than all men who were on the face of the earth. Can you imagine writing that about yourself? Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary in the book of Ephesians, he actually says, you know, the interesting thing about humility is once you realize that you have it, you've lost it. Right? So this is why Paul writes this in Romans chapter 12. And I love this passage, because we talk a lot on our staff, we talk a lot about accurate self-awareness, and this is a perfect passage that talks about this. Romans 12:3 says, for by grace, the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Say sober judgment. Sober each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now that phrase, sober judgment, it means to have an honest and accurate evaluation of something. But in this context, that something is yourself. To have an honest and accurate evaluation of yourself. That's humility. And unity, what we need to understand is unity is not possible without humility. How do you walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called? The first characteristic is humility. Next is gentleness, Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness. So you've got humility. Number two is gentleness. That word gentleness can also be translated as meekness. Meekness. And many people mistake meekness for weakness. And meekness is not weakness. In fact, Jesus was described as meek and mild in Matthew chapter 11. And yet contained within Jesus was the power to create worlds with a single word. So Jesus was described as meek, and yet he's the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God of the universe in human flesh. And when the moment required it, Jesus, motivated by love, is flipping the tables of the money changers in the temple. He's constantly confronting very directly the religious leaders of his day. And what all of that tells us is that gentleness or meekness, it's not weakness, it's power under control. Meekness is power under control. You have it when you need it, but you don't leverage power unnecessarily. Your default mode of operation is not dominance, it's gentleness. And we see this perfectly in the person of Jesus. Okay. Next, with all humility and gentleness, the next one is patience. So you got humility, gentleness, the third one is patience. Patience, or long-suffering, it can be translated. Another way to say it is long-tempered. Long-tempered. It's the ability to endure discomfort, annoyance, or hardship without lashing out or retaliating. That's patience. Being long-tempered. I love the way Eugene Peterson writes it in his paraphrase of the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 13. He says this about love and patience. He says, love, it doesn't fly off the handle. It puts up with anything, always looks for the best. This is why, so again, on our staff, I mentioned several months ago, we have sort of our rules of engagement on our staff. Number one is assume the best. We are going to function in a way where we assume the best about one another. We're going to believe the best. We're going to look for the best because God commands us to do it. He says, this is what love looks like. It always looks for the best and keeps going to the end. And then Paul describes how patience applies in the context of community in this next part of verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, what does that look like? Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another. Another word you could use there is forbearance. Forbearance. It's patience applied to the context of relationship. It's a combination of self-control and being very gracious and merciful in your relationships. It's in the context of community. Again, Eugene Peterson in his paraphrase, he says, love doesn't force itself on others. It doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Doesn't revel when others grovel. It doesn't celebrate when others are put to shame. Okay? It trusts God always and never looks back. That's forbearance. That's patience in the context of our family here. Next, we get to verse 3. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain. That phrase, another word you could use there would be diligence. It means that you and I are responsible for making every effort to create, to cultivate, and maintain unity within the body of Christ. And what that does not mean is that we ignore hard issues. It doesn't mean that we don't have hard conversations. In fact, I would say the best way to create unity is to press into loving conflict and confrontation with one another, because on the other side of it is greater opportunity for loving relationship, intimacy, to know each other and to love each other, right? So diligence, you make every effort, you do all that is in your power to cultivate and to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that is our next characteristic. It's peace. Peacefulness. Okay? Number six is peacefulness. I love the way that James says it. So James, the brother of Jesus, and if you're here, you're exploring faith, if you ever wanted a reason to believe that Jesus actually was who he claimed to be, this is one of my favorite arguments for it, because James, who is Jesus' brother, believed that he really was God in human flesh. In fact, he wrote a letter in the New Testament. And so here's the question for you. If you have siblings, what would it require of you if you were going to try to convince your siblings that you were God in human flesh? Right? So it's a good argument that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But James writes this. He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It comes down from God, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, this is what James says, it's demonic. Okay? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. In other words, there is no peace. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial. They don't show favoritism. It's sincere. It's genuine. And then he says this, a harvest of righteousness is sown not in anger, not in fury, not in aggression, not in dominance, not through force. A harvest of righteousness is sown in what? In peace, by those who make peace. And ultimately, a person, here's what we need to understand, a person that is not at peace with God will be incapable of being at peace with themselves and at peace with other people around them. If you do not first have peace with God, you can't be at peace with others. I believe it was Tozer who wrote, the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. Because that informs what you believe about yourself, and it also informs what you believe about the people around you. Right? Okay, those are the characteristics required for unity in the body. Okay, now let's move to the cause real quick on this section. I've asked you this question before. If you already know the answer, don't say it. How many churches are there in Williamson County? About? Hundreds? Thousands? There's one. I gotcha. There's one. How many churches are there in the state of Tennessee? One. How many churches are there in the world? One. In fact, Paul even says it in verse 4. He says, there is one body. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, Paul is giving us the doctrinal basis, the doctrinal foundation for unity in the church. And as soon as we forget these things, that's when division comes into the body. As soon as we forget that there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, as soon as we forget that he is the point, it brings division and disunity in the body of Christ. And he's giving us this doctrinal foundation. And here's what I want you to know. There are far more reasons for the church to link arms and work together than there is to separate and divide over. There are far more reasons for the church to link arms. And when we do that, when there's unity in the capital C church, the church becomes an unstoppable force in whatever culture it's gathered in. And I would say, as we look out at what's happening in our world today, we need to be united under Jesus as the head today, maybe more than ever. It's easy to look for reasons to divide, but unity begins with you individually. What you believe about God and what you believe influences how you behave. Okay, so we've got the character and we've got the cause. Let's talk about the competence or competencies, the gifts that God has given us for unity. How many of you enjoy personality tests? Like Myers-Briggs, or you got the DISC inventory, or StrengthsFinders. How many of you really like enjoy those things? Show of hands. Okay, that's very few. I love them. My wife, on the other hand, not so much. Because she goes, it just feels like it boxes her in. It puts her in a category. And in fact, that's one of the dangers of some of these personality tests, is you can use them to justify you behaving in ways that you don't really want to change. You just say, oh, that's just the way I am. Myers-Briggs even says so, you know? And so that's a danger with the personality test. But what we have in Ephesians 4, and I kind of love this, is possibly the oldest personality test in human history. Because Paul says in verse 11, he says that God gave these different gifts. He gave the apostles, he gave the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And we've made this point many times before. Who are the saints that are being equipped for the work of the ministry? Us. And it's the job of the clergy, it's the job of the staff to walk alongside you and equip you. But here's something fascinating that happens while we do that. While we are doing the work of the clergy, we are also being equipped by walking alongside of you on that journey. So we're all equipping one another. We're all growing and learning together, and we're all sharpening one another. So let's break these five down: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. First, let's talk about the apostles. And as I go through this, listen to these and kind of do a self-evaluation. Which of these kind of stands out to you as one that you sort of resonate with or identify with? And we'll see where we land. Okay, so first you have apostle. Some of us have an apostolic wiring or gifting or bent, and here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if that's you, you get to walk around and call yourself an apostle. Okay? Like, don't. Please don't put it on a business card. It's just weird. Don't do that. And listen, you may have an apostolic gifting or bent, but there were only 12 apostles, and you're not one of them. Okay? So you might have an apostolic gifting or bent, and here's what that means. The word apostle means to be sent, a sent one. A person with this gifting or wiring is somebody who enjoys plowing new ground for the kingdom of God. Maybe you might think of a missionary or a church planter to bring the gospel to unreached areas of culture. It's a pioneering and establishing work. And we see this all throughout the book of Acts with Andronicus, with Junia, with Timothy, Titus, Barnabas, Paul, a host of others. They were plowing new ground to bring the gospel into new areas of culture and establish kind of missional centers, missional outposts in cities across the first century world, okay? So that's an apostolic gifting, okay? Don't call yourself an apostle. Please do not do that. Okay, number two is prophets. Prophets, this is not about predicting the future. This is about speaking the will and the word of God today. It's about being able to sensitively discern and hear from God and deliver that word or will of God to a specific people at a specific time in history. And the purpose of this gifting is to encourage, strengthen, and comfort those within the body. And Paul even says this in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their, this is very important, for their. So if you have this gifting or this bent, it's not about you. You don't operate in prophetic gifting to draw attention to yourself. You operate in prophetic gifting in order to serve the people around you. Okay, so it's for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. Right? That's the purpose of this gift. They have a sensitivity to what God is saying to a given person or a given people at a given time. Next, we have evangelists. This is pretty self-explanatory, but evangelists, they have a burden to see people who are far from God to come to know him, to be saved, to be rescued, to be delivered, to be redeemed. They're extremely motivated to reach the lost in new and creative ways, and sometimes that might be through teaching, other times that might be through just building a loving relationship with a neighbor or a coworker, or, you know, there's other creative ways, and that we've talked a lot about this, about living on mission. We've tried to show examples of our church body doing this in very simple, relational ways, and so that's evangelism. You are out there, you're serving, you're blessing in hopes that somebody who is far from God would come to know God. Next, you have shepherds. Shepherds nurture and protect. They nurture and protect. They are the caretakers of the flock. They want to see believers grow to health and maturity in Christ. They bring an enormous amount of stability to a community of believers through their care for people. And their role, the role of a shepherd, is to guard against threats to their sheep. That's the role of a shepherd. Okay? And so that's pretty self-explanatory. And lastly, let's move into teachers. Teachers, they ground people in the Word of God. They take very complex ideas and boil them down and deliver them in a way that is understandable and applicable to daily life. So their desire is to help others discern the will of God through Scripture, and they deliver it in a way that is clear and applicable. And maybe, as we've gone through these, maybe you see in you one or two of these that sort of stand out. But if you zoom out from these five things and you actually look at how all of them work together, it's absolutely incredible how each one of these is desperately needed within a healthy body. Because you have, first, you have those who pioneer new initiatives and establish a kingdom outpost in the world, whether that's in culture, whether that's in business, whether that's a new church plant, whatever that is. Then you have those who encourage and edify others with God's word for them at that particular time. That's the gift of prophecy. Then you have those who desire to see lost people get saved and brought into the body of Christ. That's evangelism. Then you have those who care for and protect the flock that God is gathering. And then you have those who bring clarity and understanding of God's will through the Scripture. That's pretty comprehensive when you think about it. I mean, and we all have a role to play in that. And as a part of the body, listen, if you are not functioning in the role that God has specifically designed you to function in and gifted you for, what happens is the rest of the body suffers. And when we aren't functioning in the gifts that God has given us, in the wiring that God has given us, then you suffer. See, the whole body is to be working together under Christ, who is the head, in order to bring glory to his name and expand his mission on the earth. So we all need each other functioning and operating in our gifts. That's why Paul says that God gave all of these gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. That's why he gave us these gifts, so that we might equip one another as we're seeking to glorify Jesus in our midst and through what God does in our church body. Okay? So we've had the character, the cause, the competence, and now the consequence of unity. I know this has been a fire hose, so hang with me a little bit longer. All right, Ephesians 4, 13 through 16. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, question is, what is the byproduct? What is the consequence? What is the outcome of genuine unity in the body of Christ? What is the outcome? What is the byproduct? Well, Paul says it very plainly, and the word we'll use is maturity. The outcome, the byproduct of unity in the body of Christ is the maturity of believers, is the spiritual growth of believers. He says we're to grow up, we're to no longer be children. And what you need to understand is that all the ministry that happens in this church family, all the ministry that happens here, not just on Sunday, but all throughout the week, everything that happens here with Celebrate Recovery and men's ministry and women's ministry and our children's ministries and VBS just a couple weeks ago, every single aspect of what we do here, all the ministry that happens here, the goal is to help one another grow to spiritual maturity. That's the purpose of the ministry that God is doing here, to help us grow in Christ's likeness. Now, one of the enormous benefits that we get to take advantage of and to enjoy in 21st century American culture is because of the advancements of technology, there is opportunity for those who might not be able to make it on a Sunday morning for health reasons or medical reasons to actually tune in online, to view services, to participate in some form or fashion online. Especially if you're traveling during summer months, you're able to track with us while you're traveling, and it's pretty incredible. And I know there are many people who do watch online who are grateful for the tech team, the video team, everybody that works so hard, the communications team, to put that together for those that need to take advantage of that. However, there is a danger to this. There is a downside. Because based on what Paul is telling us here, for those that are able to be present in a church body, to be able to be present and function within a community of believers, and instead choose to consistently just observe services online or participate only occasionally, on occasion, the biggest danger for you, if that's you, the biggest danger for you is you are not actually a part of the body. You're not ingrained into the life of the body of Christ. And for that reason, if you're not ingrained, if you're not functioning in your gifts, if you're not in unity with other believers as you're following Jesus, you will not grow to maturity. You can't. If you're in isolation from other believers, where you're not known and you don't know others, where people can't call out the giftings that God has placed in you and you begin to function in those, you will not grow to maturity in Christ. And here's the deal. If you take advantage of the online services here, and maybe you don't live in the local area, we've got people that tune in from other parts of the country, even other parts of the world. And I would say this, don't allow just observing a service once a week to be the entirety of your Christian life. This is what we are doing right now. It's an important part of the body of Christ, but it's not everything. In fact, I would say the most important part of being a part of the body of Christ is that you grow to maturity, not that you observe a service. Amen, somebody. So if you're isolated and you're watching online, allow what we do, allow the service that we provide through the advancements of technology to be supplemental to your connecting with and getting ingrained in and involved in a local church body, no matter where you are, okay? You need to be a part of a church family. And Paul says, we want this so that we may no longer be children. And it's interesting, spiritual children, if you just think about the parallels, you know, children will just sort of accept, like my son, Jack, he's awesome. He's easy to use for illustrations like this. When he was like 2 years old, when we were living in Washington, we had a little gravel in our back patio, and And I just come out there one day and he's just chewing rocks. He's chewing the gravel. Spiritual children will eat anything. They will consume anything. They don't have an ability to discern the will or what is pleasing to God or healthy for themselves. So spiritual children, they have difficulty discerning what is pleasing to God. Spiritual children are incredibly self-centered, incredibly self-absorbed. They don't think about how their actions impact those around them. They are, and I love my kids. Spiritual children are entitled. They demand to be served. And they are incredibly unsteady. When you have a newborn, you know, the parent is either like just chasing them around when they're learning to walk, making sure they don't fall into anything and injure themselves, or you child-proof your house, maybe more for the house's sake than the child's sake, I don't know. But you make sure that the child is safe. You do your best to make sure that the child is not a danger to themselves. And when you are a part of the body, when you get ingrained into a local church body, you are surrounded by spiritual parents, spiritual grandparents. You've got aunts and uncles and siblings. You've got people that are looking to you for guidance. That's what it means to be a part of a family. And families are messy. Amen, somebody. Like every family on the face of the planet is a dysfunctional family in some way, shape, or form. Our dysfunction looks different. And that is also true with the body of Christ, just to set expectation. The good news is Christ is the head and the church is his mess. And he's gonna sort it all out in the end. Okay, so the beautiful reality of this is when you get ingrained into a local church, all of a sudden people know you, they see you, they call out the value that you bring, they call out the great things in you when we're looking for the best in one another, and you're able to function within the church family the way God designed you to, in a way that makes an eternal impact for the glory of God. And listen, there should be a lot of spiritual children in the church. There should be. There should be a lot of people that are beginning their journey with Jesus, and they're gonna be real messy. There's gonna be a bunch of spiritual poopy diapers all over the place that we're gonna need to clean up. You know, there's gonna be, Misty and I, we took our oldest down to Sanford. She's getting ready to go to college in the fall. And when we got back, our German Shepherd had left us some presents all around the house. So that was literal poop, but we're talking about spiritual poop, okay? So we all need to be a part of helping each other grow to maturity. I just had to figure out a way to get spiritual poop into a sermon. But the point is this. Hopefully that's not all you remember from today, all right? The point is we all need one another. We all have blind spots. We're all functioning in ways, some that are good, some that are bad. We need people to speak the truth in love to us. We need people that will look at us and say, man, you're doing great over here, but you really need to focus on growing in this area. We need that. I need that. And it is a privilege to get that from people that you know, that you trust, that you can receive it from. So do you have people in your life that can speak the truth in love to you? And as we do this, we help each other grow to maturity. When the body of Christ functions and we're growing in Christ-like character, when we are centered on the cause for our unity, it's Christ. When we're operating and functioning in the gifts that God has given us, the consequence of that, the outcome of that, is that there's unity in the body and we all grow to maturity. And here's the beautiful thing. If we will do that, if we will do what Paul's talking about here, I'm telling you, the church becomes an unstoppable force in the world. If we are focused on the right things, we keep the main thing, and we're functioning and operating in our gifts, we're getting rooted and grounded, we're ingraining ourselves in the life of the community of believers, something beautiful and powerful happens. And I would say this, if you're isolated, and maybe you've been watching online for a while, I don't know, but if you're isolated and you're able to, get plugged into a local church body. You need it. They need it. And the world needs it. Okay? Two questions for you. These are the family discussion questions, but I want to give you these before we pray and close. Here's the questions, either for self-reflection or if you've got teenagers, you got kids, you can discuss this with them. Here are the questions. When you think about growing in Christ-likeness, are you humbler, more gentle, more patient, less offendable than you were this time last year? Are you growing in Christ-like character? And the next one is this. Do you have the courage to ask somebody close to you, whether your friend, your spouse, your children, whether this is actually the case or not? And if you do have the courage to ask that question, your responsibility, if they tell you the truth, is to not get defensive. So let me pray for that. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this beautiful passage of Scripture that gives us a vision for what the church can be, what the church should be, and how we bless and benefit from one another as we're all functioning in our gifts and growing in Christ-like character. God, would you accomplish that work in us and through us so that you might be glorified? It's not about us. God, we want all the glory, all the attention to be for you. And so, God, do that work, we pray, the work that only you can do. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. God bless you, church. Thank you so much for joining us today. Happy Father's Day. We'll talk to you soon. See ya.